it's worth it just to see the faces you two make at each other while y'all are singing. Psalm 37. This is now the word of God. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. And you will look carefully for his place and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish, like smoke they vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I've been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart, his steps do not slip. The wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, and behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father, we gather this evening, and it is a joy to do so and a blessing to us to be able to sing praises, to fellowship with one another. Lord, we've grown to love your church, your people. The fellowship among the saints, God, is a delight to us. We love to sing. We love to sing praises. We love to contemplate the truths that come on these songs. And as we ponder the reality of our sin being nailed to the cross and we bear it no more, the concept, Lord, of being condemned and yet having one who stands in our place, these are rejoicing things for us, and we delight in singing them. We also love your word, and we love the time where we can just come, open it, read it, ponder it, meditate on it, work our way through it, and we trust that your Holy Spirit illumines it to us, that we begin to understand what you wrote and why you wrote it and the message for us and how we apply it to our lives. And God, it is a joy of our heart to hear you speak and direct us, and we ask for that again tonight. That you make your word clear, that you show us what it means, and that you help us to understand and live by it. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. I think probably the best way to introduce Psalm 37 is to ask, have you ever been frustrated by the victories of the wicked? That would be the question. Another one would be to ask, have you ever been envious at the successes of the wicked? I think probably if we're honest, we easily answer yes to that first question. We get frustrated when we see the wicked succeed and we see them enact their schemes. But we're probably, maybe more privately, but have to answer yes to the second question, that we probably at times in our life have been envious when we've seen the wicked prosper and wonder, why them and not me? We've all fallen into that temptation, I'm sure. Psalm 73 spells it out. You remember Asaph, "For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth." That was Asaph saying, they're wicked. Make no bones about it. They're wicked, and they're boastful, and they're proud, and they're arrogant. But man, life sure is easy for them. They don't struggle like we struggle. They don't suffer like we suffer. Everything in life's just handed to them on a silver platter. They don't know what it is to live paycheck to paycheck. They don't know what it is to have not be able to pay the bills. They got all this money and all this comfort. There's no pain in their death. Everything is easy. And Asaph sat back and said, you know, I'm really beginning to ponder what's the value of righteousness here as I see the prosperity of the wicked. We can be there. Sometimes we can also easily get frustrated with the victories of the wicked. You see laws passed. You see a culture that is bent on immorality. We go in directions and you leave basic issues of morality up to the vote of wicked men. And the next thing you know, abortion's legal and gay marriage is legal and they're selling alcohol and spur, right? I mean, that's what happens. And it's frustrating because we see the victories of the wicked and we sit back and think, I just don't know what you're supposed to do with this. Because if you leave sinful men to vote, you're going to lose. And sometimes we sit back with frustration and wonder, why are things like this allowed to happen? The tension's real. Now, we know the culture of the landscape. We know what life is. We know that we are children of God living in a fallen world. We know that we are citizens of heaven that are strangers and aliens on earth. Because of that is frustration. You see that frustration really kind of bear its head in that parable of the wheat and the tares. You remember it, Matthew 13? Jesus presented another parable to them saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' He said, 'No, for while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" I think I can identify many times with the mindset of those slaves or the landowner there, who everything is good and everything's the way it's supposed to be, and then all of a sudden a little bit of fruit begins to emerge and you realize everything here ain't wheat. There's some tares amongst the wheat. And the slaves of the landowner, their first accusation is to go to the landowner and say, "What's up? Did you mess up? Did you plant the wrong seed?" And the landowner says, "No, an enemy did this." And then their second assumption, I think I also identify with, is, well, you want us to go get rid of them, right? You want to remove them. And the landowner says, "No, you might pull up some of the wheat. Their time is coming, but it's not right now." And I think I understand the frustration of those slave owners who think, or those slaves in the vineyard that would say, you know, it'd be a lot easier to eradicate the tares. We could just go through there and pull them out. Then we could have the world we want. Life would be good. Morality would be exalted. Everything would be the way we want it to be. We'd leave our doors unlocked at night and never have to argue about moral issues. Wouldn't have to live in a world that calls evil good and good evil. Sometimes it's just frustrating to see the wicked thrive. And the righteous just sort of have to sit back and take it and live in the repercussions of that. Now, for sure, we know that's not permanent. We've read the promises. We know God wins in the end. Revelation 11:15 says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces, worshiped God, saying, 'We give you thanks, O Lord, God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth.'" That's going to be a glorious day for the redeemed when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he begins to reign and judge the wicked and exalt the righteous. We know that day's coming. But sometimes that doesn't make today any easier. Sometimes we set today, we watch what goes on around us, we see the direction of this world. Probably the most accurate bumper sticker I ever read in my life said, "Where are we headed and what's with the handbasket?" I mean, I get that. I understand it seems like this world is rolling towards judgment. And we read the scripture reading this morning. I think I can identify with Paul there in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul said, "For indeed in this house we groan," he's talking about our body, "longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to clothe, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life." I understand the groanings of this life. I understand the groanings of living in this world. I understand the frustrations of seeing the world run after things that are contrary to the will of God, but get them simply because they outnumber the righteous. That's a frustrating reality to live in. Well, if you've ever felt those frustrations, and I feel certain you probably have, Psalm 37 is for you. Psalm 37 is for me. It's a psalm that you'll see later David wrote in his old age. He makes the statement in verse 25, "I have been young and now I am old." And David is writing back now, having lived a full life, having lived a long life, living with much experience about how life works and the ebbs and flows of wickedness and righteousness. And David is basically writing Psalm 37 to the rest of us to remind us just to settle down just a little bit. Don't get so frustrated with what's going on. I tend to think of Psalm 37 as David's book of Ecclesiastes. You know the book of Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon in his old age, the old man trying to tell the young man the truth about life. Take off your rose-colored glasses. Sometimes bad things happen. Sometimes it appears evil wins. You just need to learn to make the best of every moment, because there's a lot of insanity. There's a lot of evil that goes on under the sun, and you're not going to be able to make sense of it all. So learn to enjoy the every little day things. But know this one thing: at the end of it all, judgment is coming. God will bring every deed to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or evil. And so Solomon sought to encourage the young man, telling him how to navigate through this world that is infested with evil. And that's what David's doing in Psalm 37. It's sort of his book of Ecclesiastes, an old man writing now to the younger generation, to the rest of us, trying to remind us how to address this life where wickedness seems to run rampant. It seems to be unchecked. God doesn't seem to stop it. It continues on and on and on and on. And we wonder, what are the righteous to do? So we look at this psalm. One thing that will help you as you go through the psalm, as you begin to reference, and maybe you want to circle them as we get there, there are going to be continual references to the land all throughout this psalm. I think there's one in verse 9, it seems like verse 11, 22, 29, 34, something like that. They're all through it. The reason we bring up the land is because the land is really the issue here. When we talk about prosperity, when we talk about the wicked getting what they want, the wicked having what they desire, all the desires of your heart, what we're really dealing with primarily is the land. And the reason it's the land is because if you're familiar with the history of Israel, to them the land was everything. This was the land which God allotted to them, and it was a sign of God's favor. It was a sign of God's blessing that God, when he is pleased with you, lets you dwell in the land. And when God is frustrated with you, he removes you from the land. We see that in the history of Israel. Well, you have here a group of righteous people who can't seem to wrap their minds around the fact that while we try to serve you and they're wicked, they're the ones who are accumulating all the land, and we're the ones without. And it's a frustrating reality. Why is it, God, if this land is such a symbol of your favor, that you would allow them to have it and not us when they're wicked and we seek to please you? And so you're going to find this reality is very much a physical reality. It's not just all spiritualized. There's very much a question here on behalf of the righteous that want to know, why do the wicked have such physical, financial, tangible blessing? Why do they have so much land? Why do they have so much money? Why do they have so much ease while the righteous seem to go without? They're frustrated by that. That's really why David's writing this psalm, to help you understand how to live life when it looks like the wicked always win and the righteous always lose. Now, you'll notice Psalm 37 is pretty lengthy, but it's not hard to understand. It's actually very direct, very concise. It's lengthy because it's repetitive. David drives the same point over and over and over and over. And he does that so that we'll walk away knowing, I think I know what David means there. I think I get it. That's kind of the point. We're going to break it up into three points. We'll have to split a few more than that. But here's the first point. We're just going to call it the encouragement. And it's the first 11 verses here where we're just going to see this as David's encouraging message to the next generation. If he could tell you what to do and how to act and how to live, this would be that. The rest of it's going to be some explanation and observation about what's going on in life. But if you want to know how David wants you to live, that's really all bound up in these first 11 verses. And we're going to break that down too. There's really two main encouragements. So let me give you the first one. Here's the first main encouragement from David. Don't fret, trust God. Don't fret, trust God. Look at these first six verses. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Well, David certainly begins direct enough when he says, do not fret because of evildoers. But when you read the word fret, I think sometimes when we read don't fret, we think of somebody that's anxious and scared and worried. That's not the word here. The word fret in the Hebrew is kara, C-H-A-R-A. It's actually where we get our word charred. And the word means to burn or be kindled with anger. And so David here, he doesn't say, you know, don't be worried, don't be frazzled. What he says is, don't be burning with anger because of evildoers. Now, he's not saying, don't be angry at evildoers. That would be a contradiction to the very heart of God in whom we've read that He is angry at the wicked every day. We understand righteous indignation. We understand frustration with sin. Certainly, we hate what is evil and love what is good. Now, what David's talking about here when he says, don't fret because of evildoers, he's saying, don't be angry at God because of evildoers. It's real tempting sometimes when you see the wicked prosper. We could take the vote yesterday, for example, to sell alcohol and spur, and we could sit back in our chair and go, I don't get it, God. Why did you let this happen? I mean, we believe He's sovereign. We believe He's in control. Certainly God can dictate things like a vote, right? And it's tempting sometimes to get frustrated with this sovereign God who doesn't stop the growth or prosperity of the evil. And so David first says, listen, I see evildoers, but don't burn with anger, especially at God on behalf of that. Don't do that. He also says, be not envious toward wrongdoers. That'd be to flip clear to the other side and say, well, if you can't beat them, join them, right? They're the ones having all the fun. They're the ones enjoying life. They're the ones with the comfort. They're the ones that always win. Well, I'll tell you what, let's just forsake our standards. Let's just forsake our morals. Let's just forsake our convictions, and let's just run and join them. Might as well win, right? In both cases, David says, don't. Don't do that. Don't get angry at God because of evildoers, and don't be envious and try to join them. That's not the way it works, and here's why, verse 2. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. In other words, they have no staying power. We know the cycle of nature. You walk out on the churchyard right now, you walk over here in this lot, boy, it's green, it looks good, everything's growing, it's raining, we've had a wet spring. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. But you know what that thing's bound to look like come August, right? Turns into a dirt patch like that. You let it be dry for a week or two, maybe 3 weeks, and the next thing you know, what happened to all the green lawns? They turned brown, then we get all those kids running all over it, and it just turns into dirt. And what looks so promising and so beautiful and so full and lush and green, you know it's very temporary. Does it look good now? Oh, yeah. It looks healthy, looks strong, vibrant. Don't let that fool you. It does not last. And that's what David says about the wicked. The wicked wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. There's no staying power there. Instead, David encourages us in verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. I like that analogy. You want to work towards something? You want to plant something? You want to produce something? Produce faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. You're probably familiar with at least part of that passage. Verse 4 is very familiar. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Been a lot of confusion and misinterpretation of that verse. Some people see it as being able to write a blank check, that as long as you love God, you can just ask Him for whatever you want. So, you know, I want a football field, so I love God. He'll give me a football field. Of course, that's not what it means. Some have overly spiritualized it and said, well, it means if you'll delight yourself in the Lord, He will give you what you should desire. He'll give you the desires, basically. He'll transform your heart to make you desire what He desires. I've even interpreted it that way many times in the past, but I don't think that's really what David's saying here. David is looking at the righteous who don't understand why they can't have the land, why they can't cultivate the land, why they can't work the land, why they can't produce the fruit of the land, why God doesn't shine His favor on them by giving them the land since they're the righteous, and they're frustrated with it. And David says, hey, settle down. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. And he's talking about the land. He's talking about the day when God will bring forth, verse 6, your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. That is to say, God will demonstrate that you are the preferred one, you are the favored one. He will show it to you by giving you the land. That's what David's saying. If you just stay faithful to God, and you cultivate faithfulness, and do you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you that desire. In fact, David says it again in verse 5. You be committed to the Lord. Trust him. He will do it. That's what David says. There's no question here, from David's perspective, who's going to end up with the land? Who is it? The righteous. So it doesn't feel that way. No, I know it doesn't feel that way. It doesn't look that way at all. The trend doesn't move that direction. It feels like everything's headed towards wickedness. It feels like the... What is that? Okay. I thought it was a siren for a second. It feels like the evil... Feels like the evil's just going to grow and the evil's going to win and it's never going to be any better and we'll never get it back. David says, just hang on. Don't get angry at God. Don't jump sides and run to the wicked. You just focus on delighting yourself in God. You just focus on cultivating faithfulness. You just focus on doing the will of God. You commit your way to the Lord, and I promise this thing will work out for you. God will give you that desire. God will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. I noted for you earlier that parable of the wheat and the tares, the frustrated slaves, right, who just can't believe that there'd be so many tares out there, and God won't even let them do anything with them. Well, if you go later in the chapter, of course, you know, Jesus says he sends forth his angels, and they gather those tares out from among the wheat, and they burn the tares in the fire. And then we read this, it's the final result, Matthew 13:43. After the tares are burned, it says, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. It's the same thing David says here. God's going to bring it to light. God is going to make it all known. God is going to cause this thing to end right. So the encouragement from David first is, don't get angry at God. Don't envy the wicked. Just trust God. He's going to bring the reward you seek. So that's the first piece of encouragement. The second piece of encouragement is, don't fret. Wait on God. Wait on God. Our question, when we see David say something like, delight yourself in the ways of the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart, our next question is typically, when? Yeah, when? David knows you. That's why his next surge is, wait, just wait. Look at verse 7. Rest in the Lord. By the way, rest is the result of trust, if you didn't know that. You trust in God, you get rest. You don't trust in God, you get anxiety. That's the way it works. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret, there it is again, because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing, for evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. You see that? Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place and he will not be there, but the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. He says it again. It's almost a mirror image of what he said in the first six verses. You need to trust God, and you need to wait patiently for him. Sometimes that's where we get in trouble. We just want it now. And there it is again, don't fret. You see it again in verse 8, don't fret. Just because that man is prosperous in his wickedness, just because he's able to carry out his wicked schemes and seem successful. In verse 8, David says, cease from anger, forsake wrath. You get all those words. Fret there, you get it again, still chara. Anger is the word af. I like that word. It means a nostril, a nose, or anger. I've got a niece that when she gets mad, she flares her nostrils, right? That's what David says. Don't do that. Wrath is chema. Heat or rage is the word. So again, David says, do not get upset with God. Do not get angry at what's going on. Don't fret. Verse 8 tells us why. It leads only to evil doing. You start getting angry at God because you don't like the way he's managing this world. You're the next step away from disobedience. That's what David says. Just settle. Wait for God. He gives you the promise again in verse 9. Evildoers will be cut off. They're not going to last. But if you wait for the Lord, what's he promise? You'll inherit the land. There's your first reference to the land. Just a little while. The wicked man will be no more. You'll look carefully for his place. He won't be there. You won't find him. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. What did Jesus teach us? Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall what? Inherit the earth, right? It's going to go there. It's going to end there. Wait on it. So the encouragement from David to all believers, all who have found righteousness, and by the way, that righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. We see that in verse 40, where we take refuge in him. We know that. But those of us who take refuge in Christ, who are justified and declared righteous, who are frustrated by the evil of the world, David says, just settle. Trust God. Be faithful. Wait on God. Be faithful. I promise you, the wicked will not always win. The day is coming back when God will exalt and God will elevate and God will grant the righteous the desires of their heart. Just be faithful. So that's the encouragement that David would give all of us that live in a wicked land or a land that runs toward evil. That's a good encouragement. Secondly comes the explanation. That's the encouragement. Number two is the explanation. This is verses 12 through 15. David's just going to sort of give you the theological backdrop here. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and bent their bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. You have here wicked people who hate the righteous. And you know that. The hostility is real. The church ought to very much be, on one hand, we are the offerers of salvation. We are the proponents of grace. We are the ones who preach the good news. How beautiful on the feet of the mountain are those who preach good news of good things. That's us. But on the other hand, we are the thorn in the side of the wicked. It's what we are. We are salt. We are light. And darkness does not like it. And so there is an obvious frustration that not only does the righteous have with the wicked, but the wicked have with the righteous. They don't understand why we're constantly dragging our feet and constantly fighting and constantly pushing back against things like abortion. They don't understand why we have such an issue with some things that are clearly immoral and contradictory to the Word of God. And so we frustrate them. Now, whereas the righteous are called to pray for the wicked, they plot against the righteous. They gnash him with their teeth. They desire to kill us. We know it's a real threat. But verse 13 sheds so much light on the story for us. It says, the Lord laughs at him. You mean God thinks it's funny when his people get attacked? No, God thinks it's absurd. He thinks it's laughable. We've seen this before in Psalm chapter 2. David asks, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. It means to the Lord, it's absurd that sinful men would have the boldness to try to overthrow God's king. That's laughable. Right, that's kind of what you get. And God sees it as laughable here as well that the wicked would plot against the righteous as though God's going to let them win in the end. Doesn't happen. The Lord laughs, it says, for he sees his day is coming. That's what you get in verse 13. God knows what's just around the horizon. Verse 14, the wicked can draw their sword, they can bend their bow, they can aim at the afflicted and the needy, they can try to slay those who are upright in conduct, but God says their sword's going to enter their own heart and their bows will be broken. They're going to pull back to shoot and their bow's going to snap in two, they're going to swing their sword, trip, stab themselves. That's what's going to happen. God's not going to let them win. That's the point. How foolish it is for men to boast in their obtaining the world. How foolish it is for men to boast when they win their victories of carnality. How foolish it is for men to boast when they vote in some sort of immoral freedom. You don't win. Remember the rich man? Luke's gospel had so much grain, so much prosperity. He decided he was going to tear down his barns and build bigger ones, right? Just a testimony to his wealth. Luke 12:20, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who'll own what you've prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I mean, boy, just in a moment, what's it matter? You remember the rich man who used to live in luxury and splendor, and the scraps would fall off his table, but he wouldn't even give them to Lazarus, the poor man, who was the beggar at his gate. Instead, he gave the scraps to the dogs, and Lazarus was just wanting some pieces that the dogs weren't eating. Dogs were licking his sores. You remember that man in Luke 16:25. It says, but Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. My, how the roles are reversed. Remember James' scowling words for those who hoard the wealth of this world. In James 5:5, he tells them, you have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. James says, you wicked that store up the world's wealth. And you live in luxury and splendor, and you just drink up the world and all your carnal desires. You just think that everything's good and everything's glorious. Well, let me tell you, that steer that goes to a feedlot and gets fed corn about four times a day thinks he's in a pretty good place too. In reality, he's in a feedlot and he's getting ready for slaughter. And that's what the Lord says about the wicked. They don't win. They seem so confident and sure of themselves. They're going to gain the world and scorn God's people. But that confidence is laughable to God. He knows what's coming. Psalm 73:18 says, "Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form." That's why David says, don't fret. Don't run to their side. They're not going to win. May look like it right now. That lawn is green, but it won't be green forever. It's not going to happen. Just wait. Just trust. God sees their end. It's coming. So there's the encouragement from David if you are a frustrated, righteous person living in a wicked world. And there's the explanation of David telling you why not to be frustrated, because God has this under control. He knows what's going to happen. The third and final point, which is really the length of the psalm, is what we're going to call the observation. This is David in his older age just giving his observations on life. I've been young, now I'm old, I've seen a lot of scenarios play out, I can tell you how this thing all works, let me just give you from my experience. This is what David would say, and we're going to break this down into four. I don't want to read the whole segment again. Here's the first observation of David. Righteousness is better than riches because the Lord sustains the righteous. Righteousness is better than riches because the Lord sustains the righteous. This is verses 16 through 22. David gives sort of a proverb here, actually. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. Now, that's one of those statements that in church, when we're thinking about spiritual things, we all say, amen, that's right. But if you read that in the world, and you think about it when the bills are due or when life is hard, that's one of those backward statements. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. I don't know how many rich, wicked people we have, and I don't know how much their abundance totals up to, but I'm going to say that's a pretty nifty amount. And David says, you know what's better than all of their wealth and all of their treasures? The little you have, so long as you are righteous. That's a pretty remarkable statement David makes. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of the wicked. We would say, David, why would you say that? Well, because of verse 17. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The reason is because the abundance of the wicked cannot sustain him. It cannot hold him up. It may feel good today, but you're all well aware of what can happen when an economy goes bust. We may not have seen it in our day. We may see it before long. Several of us went to Zimbabwe in 2005, I believe, and we saw the effects of when an economy just flips upside down. A man takes, all kinds of stories, a man takes a wheelbarrow full of money into a convenience store to buy a loaf of bread. They kept the wheelbarrow and let him have a loaf of bread. I mean, that's reality. We saw that. We sat on airplanes with dejected people who one day were millionaires and the next day had nothing because Zimbabwe just decided to cancel their currency. Sorry, doesn't exist anymore. And everything they had that was on some number on some computer screen, it was gone. You can't say for a second that the abundance of many wicked is any kind of steadiness, that it's any kind of security. There's nothing there that will sustain them. It may make them feel good about where they're at in life, but there's no sustaining power there. There's no surety in money, and yet there is surety in God because it says the Lord sustains the righteous. You want to know about real security? There it is. You have the Lord on your side. He says the Lord knows the days of the blameless. Their inheritance will be forever. In other words, got it covered. They're fine. You go to God and say, God, I'm just not sure. Do I have enough? Am I going to make it? And God says, I'm checking into your 401k, your spiritual one, the one you have in heaven. I'm just going to tell you I got it under control. You're fine. Don't worry about it. The abundance of the wicked isn't sure, but the little of the righteous is. Remember Jesus' sermon in Matthew 6. Don't worry then, saying what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all those things. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all these things. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Don't worry about all of that, right? The Lord knows the days of the blameless. Their inheritance will be forever. They won't be ashamed in the time of evil. In the days of famine, they'll have an abundance. Those are promises of God. He's going to take care of it. The flip side, however, in verse 20, but the wicked will perish. And the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. There's that analogy again. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not pay back. That implies he doesn't have anything to pay back. But the righteous is gracious and gives. That means God has given the righteous in abundance. Those blessed by him will inherit the land. There it is again. But those cursed by him will be cut off. So you understand where David's coming from when he says, don't fret the wicked. Let me tell you, I'm old, but let me tell you what I've seen. I've seen that if you had a choice between all the world's riches or righteousness, take righteousness. Because riches aren't a sure thing, and righteousness is. God upholds the righteous. Go that route. That's David just giving you advice. There's a second observation David makes. Righteousness is better than riches because the Lord establishes the righteous. He establishes the righteous. Verse 23. The steps of a man are established by the Lord. That is, they are firm, they are resolute, they are unmoving. And he delights in his way. When he falls, he'll not be hurled headlong because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. I've been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. One thing I know is that if we put all of our stock and all of our hope in money or some sort of financial security, and that stock market goes belly up, there will be no one there to catch you when you fall. But if all of your hope is in God, when you fall, the Bible says the Lord's got a hold of you. It's fine. You'll be fine. You'll be established. You won't go anywhere. And that's what David is saying. I've seen it happen so many times. You can see the cycle in David's life. David went through prosperity, and David went through tragedy, and David went through prosperity, and David went through tragedy, and David learned all the prosperity in the world is not nearly as secure as the God that holds your hand when you hit the gutter, right? He knew that. Don't fret the victories of the world. Don't worry that they look so secure and so successful and so victorious. That is a fraud. That is a show. That's like green grass in May that's going to turn brown in August. It's just, don't buy it, he says. You just stick to the Lord. The Lord establishes the righteous. I've seen it too many times in my life. I'll give you a third one. Third observation by David. Righteousness is better than riches because the Lord exalts the righteous. The Lord exalts the righteous. Verse 27, he says, depart from evil and do good. There's more encouragement. So you will abide forever. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They're preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. And here's the promise. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. You say, well, who are the righteous? Well, he tells you. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. His tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. That's who David's talking about. He says, the wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he's judged. Wait for the Lord. Keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it, right? This is the other reason we know that righteousness is more valuable than riches, because the Lord has determined who's going to get the land, and it's not the person that has the money to pay for it. It's not who's going to get it. It's not the one that'll get the blessing. The Lord gives it to the righteous. They get it. They're the ones that will have it. There's a tension. Don't fret when you see them flourishing. Just keep your focus on pleasing God. When it all shakes out at the end, those who are pleasing to God, they get it all. By the way, this tension is seen with Peter as the rich young ruler walks away. Matthew 19, Peter said to him, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? You're familiar with the story, so you know the rich young ruler has just decided to keep all his wealth and not take Jesus. And he walks away from Jesus, but he walks away rich. And Peter, ever calculating, wants to know, did I choose right? Lord, what is for us? And Jesus said to him, it's Psalm 37, basically. Peter, look, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. May not feel like the right decision today, Peter, but trust me, it's the right decision. See what's going on. You're the ones who get it. That's what David is talking about here. It's that promise of this rich man who congratulates himself and boasts about his victory over the righteous. But David says, don't let him fool you. When the wicked are cut off, you'll see it. Man can take bribes and cut deals and promote immorality and boast in his success and boast in his wealth and high-five each other when the world moves to more freedom for immorality. But David says, it won't last, and you'll see it. Trust me, I've seen it so many times in life. I was young, I didn't understand, now I'm old, and I've seen that the wicked don't win. I know that, David says. One final observation. Righteousness is better than riches because the Lord saves the righteous. The Lord saves the righteous. Look at verse 35. I've seen, David says, a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. That is, he was going after all he could get. Boy, he was just spreading and getting it all. And then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. And I sought for him, but he could not be found. David says, mark the blameless man. Behold the upright, for the man of peace will have a posterity. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed. The posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. David says, let me tell you what I've seen in life. I've seen wicked men who rise up and do everything they can to gain the whole world and just spread their branches and spread their roots and go get everything they can get. But boy, they die, and it's amazing how quickly they're gone. And you can go look for them and you can't find them. Remember Acts 12? On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. He was eaten by worms and he died. It's amazing. Powerful man, dressed in royal apparel, sure looked impressive, and in an instant, it's gone. Think about all the men from, quote, our day set out to conquer the world. Where are they now? Where are the Nebuchadnezzars of this world? Where is Alexander the Great? Where is Napoleon? Where is Hitler? These men who were going to be so powerful, conquer the world, and spread their branches everywhere. What happened? They died. Where are they now? They're dead. And what do? Nothing, right? It looks so amazing and so powerful at the moment. What splendor and glory it must appear that they have. But the reality is it's empty and it's futile and it's temporary and it doesn't last. They are dead and they have nothing. And that's David's observation. David says, if you want to look, by the way, if you want to look over mankind and you want to see who you want to, quote, bet on for success, then David says this in verse 37, mark the blameless man. You want to look around and see who you think will be standing at the end? Don't go pick that violent, arrogant, wicked man. Look at the blameless man. Behold the upright, he says, because the man of peace will have a posterity. That is, generations and ancestors and kids. We think about the promise to Abraham that from your seed all the nations will be blessed. Think about the promise to David that your descendants will sit on the throne. We understand that. But he says the posterity of the wicked will be cut off. They're not going to have any survivors. Because the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. They're not leaning upon worldly things. The Lord helps them. The Lord delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. That's the whole point that David is making. We get in this world and we see sometimes the victory of the wicked and the prosperity of the wicked, and it just looks like it's going in their direction, and you know, we're fighting back a tidal wave with a teaspoon. Sometimes we get angry at God. Sometimes we even think about jumping ship and going the other direction where we might as well win a little while. And David says, don't. It's a facade. It doesn't last. It's just a momentary victory. It just looks good. For a moment, they got their way, and they think everything's good, and they high-five each other. But David says, just stop. Just trust God, and you keep cultivating faithfulness. And I promise you, God has already decreed when this thing shakes loose, he's going to rip the tares out of the ground. And he's going to burn them with fire. And they're not going to get the land. You're going to get the land. The wheat will get the land. You're going to dwell with the Lord. You're going to be with him. You're going to shine forth as the sun. It's all going to come out in the open. But don't throw it away now just because it looks bad. That's the encouragement to the righteous. We live in a world of corruption. You know it and I know it. We live in a world where men call evil good and call good evil. And because we're in a democracy, we live in a world where if the evil outnumber the righteous, they can vote in evil. And that's a hard thing to swallow sometimes. It's a hard thing to stomach. But don't let the majority of the wicked cause you to think for a second that we're going to lose this thing in the end. Because we're not. It's temporary. David says, so don't get angry. And for crying out loud, don't swap sides. Just trust God. You focus on faithfulness. You focus on righteousness. You focus on pleasing God. You delight yourself in the Lord. That which you desire, that victory which you seek, that reward which you're after, you will get it. Just stay steadfast, right? It's a good encouragement. It's easy to get discouraged in our life. Don't. We're going to win. We'll be fine. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and even how timely it is. Thank you for reminders, truths that we know, truths that we've read, but it sure does feel good to see it again in your word to remind us that being righteous, pleasing you, is a greater treasure than anything this world can hold, because through you we're sustained, through you we're established, through you we're exalted, through you we're saved. And if we've got that, we don't need the victories of this world. We don't need what they have. Lord God, we trust your sovereign hand. We understand why you have not yet plucked out the tares and thrown them in the fire, and it's because you are waiting until every one of your wheat are in. We get that. We understand that you're not willing that any of your elect should perish, and so you're not going to burn it early. We know that. We understand also we're here to reach out to those who are perishing that they might be saved. We get that. But we do, in light of even our culture, take pride and joy and find hope, and we rest in the fact that you are not going to let the wicked prosper forever. That there will come a day when their reign is over, when King Jesus returns and he sets upon his throne, and righteousness is the order of the day, and holiness is the order of the culture, and we no longer have to fret the vote of a majority of evildoers, but that God will just know that you're in charge, you're on your throne, and your judgments are true. We look forward to that day. In the meantime, give us grace to be faithful. Give us grace to stand. Give us grace to go forward in righteousness, to cultivate faithfulness. God, we ask you to guide us in that so that we may please you above everything else. We love you, God. We thank you so much for Jesus, the one we take refuge in. It's in his name I pray. Amen.